Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And this is our last, after I think, I don't know, maybe six lessons on the biblical doctrine of repentance. And last week we tried to answer the question, what does repentance look like in the life of a believer? And what we found is that it's not something that's theoretical. I mean, repentance is not that which you learn in a classroom and leave it in the classroom, but it's that which affects our lives personally. And maybe no better passage to show that. We looked at it last week was Luke chapter 3. You remember that John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance. The Messiah is coming. He is looking for prepared hearts, and he's baptizing people in repentance. Well, let's pick up the story in verse 8, and this is just a quick review, but I think it's important that we remember this point. Therefore, John is preaching, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So, of course, the natural question comes in verse 10. The crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what shall we do? What is this, fruits of repentance that you're talking about? Well, look at verse 11. And he would answer them. In other words, this was the standard answer. John would be preaching a gospel of repentance. People would come out and they would say, what is the fruit of repentance? And he would give them a standard answer looking something like this. The end of verse 11. A man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. In other words, you're to love others. Repentance is to express itself practically. This is the second great commandment. You are to love others as you love yourself. He continues to get practical. He says in verse 12, he who has food, you're to do likewise. In other words, you're to share also. And some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, teacher, what shall we do? What does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives? And he said, collect no more taxes than what you've been ordered to. In other words, you've been hired to make a living. You're supposed to collect so much taxes. You're supposed to give so much to the governor. You get to keep so much for yourself. Stop collecting more than what you're ordered to. In other words, it's real, it's practical, it's personal. Verse 14, soldiers questioned him, what does the fruits of repentance look like in our lives? Well, number one, stop taking money from anyone by force. In other words, coming upon an individual businessman and extorting money from him, or stop arresting people and giving false accusation, and simply be content with the wages you're being paid by the Roman government, and stop trying to extort it from the people you're governing over. In other words, John gets very practical. John says that biblical repentance, true repentance, isn't some big theological, theocratical idea. But it demonstrates itself practically in the lives of the people of God. So, if you want to know what repentance looks like, this is a great chapter. You remember, we looked at a few other examples. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son repents and he comes back to his father with this attitude, Father, I am worthy of nothing than being the lowest servant in your household. That's true repentance. I deserve nothing. I'm willing to have the crumbs of which God would give. Another picture of true repentance, Luke 19. Everyone that I've stole from, extorted money from, Zacchaeus says, I'll pay them back. I'll pay them fourfold. And my favorite is Acts chapter 19, where Paul preaches the gospel in Ephesus, and they take all of their little Ephesus, without getting into it, was a great city of idolatry. They had the what is the greatest known temple in all the Roman world, the Temple of Diana. And they were known for making idols, just like you go to a very tourist area. They have all these little tourist stores and you buy this stuff, and that's how they make their money, selling kind of nothing to tourists. Well, the city of Ephesus was mass multiplying these little idols, and they were selling them to people who would come and visit from all over the world. And the Ephesian believers, their repentance involved the burning of their idols and all of their religious books and their sorcery books. That's what repentance looks like. It is practical. It takes action. It is personal. It is a 180 degree transformation, not just of mind, but of life. Now, all of that leads us to, for me, what would be the final two outline points of this study. So, number seven would be the biblical motives for repentance, and number eight simply is some lessons that we could learn. So let's talk for a minute about the biblical motives for repentance. And I'm trying to be really helpful here for you. So there are a number of things that stand in the way of repentance for believers, and maybe more I'm talking here for unbelievers. So obviously there's the natural love for sin and the unwillingness to turn from it. There is a general kind of vanity or thoughtlessness of mind that just kind of hinders people from considering eternity. One day they're going to stand before God. They go through years of their life and they don't even think about that. Of course, there's all of this constant focus on the world and all that the world has to offer, the ongoing desire to get as much as you possibly can from the world, as opposed to repenting and turning from it. Why would anyone do that? Many are steeped in spiritual lethargy. I mean, they've drifted so far away from God, in the culture in which they've been raised, there's no urgency in their mind to acknowledge God or turn to God. Then there are those who are all caught up in the grips of false religion. They're being told each and every week that God's actually fine with how they are, how they're living, which is a hallmark of false religion. Everything's okay. Then there's pride, which leads many people away from God and ultimately into eternal damnation. And then there's people who actively, and I've met people like this, they actively put off repentance today, but in their mind are thinking, some future day I'll repent. Maybe when the desire for sin in my life is not so all-consuming. And what they fail to recognize is that each and every day one puts off repentance, their heart becomes more and more hardened towards God, and the less likely it is that they'll ever repent. And ultimately, when we talk about reasons people don't repent, there's the unwillingness to repentance that simply can be traced back to an inward hatred of God and man's love for sin. So much so, and we see this as we go through the book of Revelation, that men would prefer to perish as God's enemies as opposed to repenting of their wickedness. Now, in spite of all of this stubbornness, the hardness of sinners, Scripture presents numerous motivations, biblical motivations, strong motivations for sinners to turn to God in repentance. So what I want to do is I want to give you just a list that I have here of biblical motives to repent. And I'm giving these to you for this reason. Now listen, if you're out there and you're not sure you're born again, then take these motives to heart and let them compel you to repent. But more than that, most of us here, if not all of us, are truly born again. And I'm giving you these motives because these are the biblical motivations that I've been using for years as I share the gospel. I don't even necessarily have to think about it anymore, but they're the biblical motivations that God has placed in the within the gospel that he desires to use so the Spirit of God might turn sinners to him. So let me kind of briefly go through. I think I have eight of them, all right? Let me briefly go through so that you'll kind of get these. And as you share the gospel with family and friends, that you'll be able to at times use not all of these, but different ones at different times. So here we go. What are the biblical motives for repentance? Number one, God's command obligates every sinner to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of man's ignorance, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent. So, if there was no other reason to repent, God's absolute and clear authority are enough. God demands that every sinner repent. And if they don't, then that's disobedience. So, number one, God's command obligates sinners to repent. Number two, God's mercies should lead sinners to repentance. You're familiar with Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's mercy and tolerance and patience towards you, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" Every single day, God demonstrates his goodness, his kindness, his mercies to sinners in multiple ways. Just the fact that they live every moment. And Paul says, "Will you not let the kindness of God lead you to repentance?" Think of all of God's goodness to you. So God's mercies are motivation to repentance. Number three, let the evil of sin drive the sinner to repentance. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21, God says, "There is no peace for the wicked." Sin offers no lasting peace. It only offers guilt and misery and ultimately bitterness and destruction of life. You stand guilty before God, and the only way to peace is through repentance. That's the message of Scripture. Let the evil of sin drive you to repentance. Number four, let the inevitability of death compel you to repent. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When you and I are sharing the gospel with sinners, we ask them the question, are you prepared at this very moment to stand face to face with the living God? And we need to let them know that once they die, then it's too late. There's no opportunity for repentance, and there's no opportunity for forgiveness. So let the inevitability of death compel them to repent. Number five, the justice of God's judgment demands repentance. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Then I saw a great, blazing, brilliant, white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great men, common men, small men, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their deeds. One day, God will judge all sinners according to his perfect justice, and in that day, not one sinner will stand in his own righteousness before God, a holy God, only those who stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let the justice of God drive you to repentance. Number six, we often use this, let the sufferings of God draw you to repent. So many passages here. Let me use one in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, speaking of Israel's repentance at the time of Christ's second coming in glory. Zechariah writes, "Then they will look upon me," the Messiah speaking to the prophet, "then they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son." So as we point sinners to the cross, as we point out to them how dreadful God's wrath is against sin, against his son who is bearing sin, as well as we point out to them how much God loves them as the son is suffering for sinners, the Spirit of God uses the infinite suffering of Christ to compel sinners to come to repentance. Remember the words of John, John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth on the cross, if men see me suffer, I will draw them to myself. Number seven, the offense of one's sins towards God should drive them to repentance. We remember the words of David in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, David sinned against a lot of people. I'm not going to take the time. But when it came to God, the sin was so great that he couldn't escape the guilt and the misery and the fear of the offense. Sin ignores God's omniscience that he sees all sin. It defies his justice that he will bring all sinners to justice. It opposes his holiness. It tramples his laws. It despises his son. It grieves his spirit. And it defaces Father's image in the created human. The offense of one's sins before God should be enough to drive them to repentance. Finally, number eight, the consequences of not repenting are intended to convince sinners to repent. In other words, if you don't repent, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, if you refuse to repent, you will likewise perish. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't repent, you're going to fall into God's hands. And on the other side of the coin, Isaiah 55, 7, if you do repent, you'll never perish. How's that for wonder? So all of those are biblical motives that God intends to use to lead sinners to repentance. So as you share the gospel, as I share the gospel, as we pray that the Spirit of God would draw sinners to the Savior, use those biblical motivations, weave them into your gospel presentation. You will see them in almost every passage you use that highlights the gospel. You'll see some of those in that passage. All right, let's move on to my last outline point. I want to close with a few lessons that we could learn from. I don't even know how many weeks. I didn't go back and count. Let's say 6 weeks, 7 weeks, I don't know, on the biblical doctrine of repentance. Some of this will be a little bit of a wrapping up and overlap, maybe of something I said weeks ago. But if I do that, it's because I think it's important and want to bring it in here in the conclusion. So, final outline point number eight. What are the lessons for us to learn as we've examined the biblical doctrine of repentance? So now that we have an understanding of what the scripture says about repentance, the question is, what does that matter to us believers? So let me give you a few lessons, all right? Now, the first one is critical. It's kind of broad, but it will come into play in your life somewhere down the line as you have to make choices. Choices about a church in the future, let's say you move away. Choices about what you're going to believe. People that you draw into your greater circles, maybe. So here's the first lesson. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel message. Repentance is an essential part of the gospel message. Now, when you hear that after all these weeks, your first response might be, are you telling me, Pastor, there's someone out there who questions that? Well, the answer is absolutely. There are many people, Christians, who question that reality. I mean, one, and I could name you. But one is a man who's been such influential in my life, especially early in my Christian life, a great scholar, Bible teacher, author. He's with the Lord now. His name is Charles Ryrie. You've probably heard of it. Ryrie writes this: the New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition for salvation. The New Testament does not impose repentance on the unsaved as a condition for salvation. Now, listen, you just have to be warned about this. There are so many Christians, more than not, by the way, so many Christian churches. When we would just think about churches on this island, so many Christian organizations that embrace the same critical error. Grace Theological Society, by and large, made up of scholars from really what has been historically one of the great seminaries in our country years ago, Dallas Theological Seminary. The Grace Theological Society is not connected to Dallas, but it's made up basically of graduates. So here's what they write. The sole condition for receiving eternal salvation from hell is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No act preceding or following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as sorrow for sin or a turning from one's sin, may be added to or considered as part of faith as a condition for receiving eternal life, unquote. So let me just kind of short circuit that and give it to you. What they're saying is sorrow for sin, a willingness to turn from sin, has no part in the gospel message. Or to state it more clearly, repentance is not part of the gospel message. Now, to be honest with you, it doesn't matter what I say about this issue. The question that we always want to ask is, what does the Bible say? So I'm going to kind of take you through a little bit of the New Testament, I hope rather briefly, and I want to give us kind of a comprehensive look at what the scripture says. So let's start in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. And listen, if you can't follow along, I'm going to move along. I want to get through this. Matthew chapter 4, this is the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's kind of laying out what his ministry is going to be. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, once our Lord got baptized, he began his public ministry. Jesus began to preach and say this, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Look over one book to your right, Mark chapter 1. Same scenario, Jesus beginning his public ministry, setting his course, in other words. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is Jesus preaching from verse 14. Repent and believe the gospel. So our Lord's basic message when he was on this earth was this. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that our Lord was always consistently preaching, but not just Jesus. Listen to Mark chapter 6 and verse 12. The apostles went out, sent by Christ, and they preached that men should repent. That was the message of Jesus' apostles when he sent them out. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come, he sums up his entire ministry. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come to call sinners to turn from their sin to the living God. That's how he summarizes his earthly ministry. I'm not going to turn to all these. You remember in Luke chapter 15, he describes what happens when someone gets saved. He says they are repenting. He says, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one who repents than 99 self-righteous people who need no repentance. And then he gives three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And he says this kind of summing up those parables. They're all about salvation. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who what? Gets saved? No, repents. Repents. Jesus describes salvation in repentance. The same message is just carried out through the life of our Lord. In Luke chapter 24, you remember at the very end of his ministry, he's already been raised from the dead. He's walking on that road to the village of Emmaus. There's a couple disciples with him, and they're a bit downcast. And Jesus said, thus it is written in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In other words, when he rises and sends his followers out in the Great Commission, they will go out into the world preaching repentance. That's our ministry. Listen to this. Jesus sums up the message of the entire Old Testament in Luke chapter 24 with these words, that we would proclaim in the name of the Messiah repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. I mean, really, what could be clearer than this? But turn over to Acts chapter 2, and let's go on to the ministry of the early church. Acts chapter 2, and I know I'm belaboring the point, it seems, but there are so many true good Christians who just miss this. Now, I don't mean in the history of the church, because we could go back in the history of the church and I could give you quote after quote after quote from great minds, the great church fathers, who would agree that repentance is an essential part of the gospel. But there are so many modern voices today that just eliminate repentance. They disagree. And it's important for us to see what the scripture says. So in Acts chapter 2, we're in the day of Pentecost. Peter has just preached the sermon. Boy, if there was any sermon that the apostles preached that you would have loved to have been there, it was this one. Because Peter stands up before a crowd of Jews who was just here about 8 weeks earlier for the Passover. And Peter says, "You were here 8 weeks earlier, and here's what you did. You killed the Messiah. Generations of Jews have been waiting for the Messiah. He finally came. You took him and you killed him." And you remember the Spirit of God convicts 3,000 on that day, and they cry out, "What then shall we do?" Great question, right? You killed God. What shall we do? Well, look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent." And in the Greek, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is essential to the gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one, Jesus, whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant, it's a gift, repentance to Israel, and with it comes forgiveness of sins. So again, this is the message of the apostles. They're the representatives of Christ. They're the ones who God used to build the church. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. And saying, this is Paul, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." The word "turn" there is the word we use for repent. Turn from your vain idols, your empty worship to the living God. So let's not turn anymore. But Acts chapter 17, Paul calls to Mars Hill. He meets with these pagan philosophers at the Areopagus, and he says, "Now God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul summarizes his entire ministry this way: "I've been solemnly testifying before Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the apostles had the same message of Jesus. We begin in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe. Paul says, "I'm just preaching the same message, repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So repentance is an essential part of the gospel message, no less essential than faith. All right, second lesson. That one's critical to keep in your mind. Lesson number two, that is our lives. So repentance, we've been talking at least today about repentance, especially in the realm of salvation. But that just starts for the believer a lifetime of repentance. So let me give you my outline point here. And that is our lives as believers should manifest a lifelong pattern of repentance. Our lives as believers should manifest a lifelong pattern of repentance. John Murray says this, speaking of how scripture calls us to self-examination. Murray's a great theologian. He wrote this. Repentance reminds us that if the faith we possess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of this present world, in other words, no repentance, we claim to have faith, but our lives don't change. We continue to live in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is but a mockery and deception without repentance. So that's what repentance reminds us of, that our lives as believers, as we move on in the Christian faith, should be characterized by a pattern of repentance. So let me say it this way. Repentance isn't something that I do 44 years ago now, almost just in another 2 months, and never do again in my Christian life. And listen, we have to stay a whole nother week here. But we see this consistently in Scripture. So many prayers of confession in the Old Testament. You have Daniel's corporate prayer of repentance in chapter 9. You have David's individual prayers of repentance in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Now you say, okay, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, what about what we're about to get into here pretty soon in Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer? And then you remember that other kind of like a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gives them that great tutorial on prayer. He says, here's how you're to pray. Father, forgive us our trespasses. Father, forgive us our sins. So, in other words, it's to be ongoing repentance. First John chapter 1 and verse 9. John reminds us, if we confess our sins, the implication is, as a believer, you'll be doing that. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So repentance is to be an ongoing reality in the life of the believer. John says we're not to deny our sin. We have sin in our lives, and instead of denying it, we should be confessing it, turning from it. You remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. And this is a church that had done many things right over the years. But over the last few years, they had dwindled in their love and devotion to Christ. And Jesus basically has one word for them. You need to repent. It's the absolute ongoing duty in the life of every believer. The church at Laodicea, which had really gone downhill and maybe was filled with more unbelievers than believers, but Jesus had one message for them, believer and unbeliever alike, repent, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. So the whole point is this. We need to take sin seriously in our lives as believers. So ask yourself the question. I mean, are you serious about repentance? Are you serious about repenting now that you're a believer, or is the last repentance you had when you first got saved? Do you make time in your prayer life to confess your sins? I mean, are you even aware of your sins before God? Do you enumerate those sins? Do you seek His forgiveness? Do you express to Him a willingness to turn and to follow Him? Do you ask for His grace to do that? So this is to be an ongoing reality in the life of every believer. All right, finally, let me end on a note of encouragement. So let's go all the way back to the book of Jonah, all right? So this is what we call in the minor prophets. You get done with Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then you have Joel, Amos, and Jonah. And if you went to books like Micah, Nahum, you went just a little bit too far. Obadiah, Jonah. So let me give you a little bit of the background here. So here's the point. Point number three, final point. We should find, as believers, And unbeliever, if you're listening, we should find comfort and hope in the fact that God always responds to true repentance with forgiveness. God always responds to true repentance with forgiveness. This is who he is. This is his nature. His nature is to be a savior. Like, it is not my nature to forgive immediately when sinned upon, but it is God's nature to do that. And I think maybe the classic illustration is found in the book of Jonah. I mean, there is enormous truth here. And I preached through this here several years ago. Probably not going to do it again. But the chapter begins. Let me give it a little context. The book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, let me kind of set the scene up here. So Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, which probably is the most brutal, horrific, wicked nation that we see of all of the nations in Scripture. Now, the capital city was Nineveh. It was located about 500 miles from Jonah's hometown. You say that's not bad, 500 miles. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about a culture where everywhere you go by foot. I mean, there may be a few people who have a little cart and they have a horse or a donkey, but you're not going 500 miles that way. So 500 miles is a long way, and that's how far God commands Jonah to go. Now, what about the city of Nineveh? Well, almost all you need to know about it was originally built by a man named Nimrod, who is one of the most wicked people that you ever find in the Bible. And again, it becomes the capital of the great empire of Assyria. It's called in chapter 4 and verse 11, that great city. I think it's called here, that great city as well, chapter 1 and verse 2. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 11 that it has 120,000 children. So scholars have estimated that you probably have at a minimum 600,000 people in the city. And then if you take the suburbs, because there were always suburbs like today built around the city, we're talking maybe about a million people in that greater region of Nineveh. So this is a wicked city, a capital city. It is a wicked city and a capital city in the most terrible of all empires, Assyria. And notice in verse 2, God says to Jonah, "I want you to go there because their wickedness is so bad that it's risen up in my presence and it's creating a stench in my presence." So let's ask this question. What exactly were the sins of Nineveh? I mean, listen, how wicked was this city, the people of this city? Well, scripture records numerous sins. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that violence was a big part of the city of Nineveh. There's a number of historical records written, by the way. Let me give you one. I put a little more modern English to it, but it's written by a Assyrian king who lived in Nineveh. So he writes this of his enemies when they would go to battle. "The heads of the enemy warriors I would cut off. I would form them into a pile over against the city wall. I flayed," now there's an ugly word, "I flayed all of the chief men of that city, and I covered the pile of their skulls with their skins. I impaled others with stakes." In other words, he thrust spears in them, "and others I impaled with spears, and I hung against the wall of the city." And listen, here's the whole point. This Assyrian king is writing this not in remorse, as a moment of pride. In other words, look what I've done. And you could kind of go on and on with stories like this of the barbaric Assyrian kings. All, I mean, listen, they would go, there's stuff written, they would go to Israelite villages in the northern kingdom, and they would take all of the men and they would crucify them. And then they would take their heads and they would cut them off and they would bury them one place. They would bury the bodies somewhere else. And they would do this in front of the wives and children, who then they would take as slaves. And the reason they separated the head from the bodies, because they knew the Jews believed in a resurrection. I mean, this was the most violent of all people. Then we get a lot more information from the prophet Nahum. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake. Nahum 1:11, their leadership plotted against God. In other words, they knew the Jews believed in Yahweh, and so they plotted to eliminate Yahweh from the planet. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1 says they were unusually cruel and bloodthirsty, and they were filled with lies. In other words, they would make treaties with nations so the nations would put their guard down. Then they would go and attack the nations and conquer them. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1 talks about pillage, where they would go into a people and they would conquer the people, and they would take everything the people owned, and they would just kind of leave them with nothing to starve. They filled their city with the riches of others. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about all of their religion and their cities filled with immorality and prostitution. Listen, we are talking about a most wicked people. This is why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go. Here it is. And I'm going to show you this. Because Jonah knew that God would even forgive people like this. Look at chapter 4 of Jonah. We'll see this. So here's Jonah's own words. Jonah says, when the people do repent, verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry that he would go and preach the gospel there. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. This is exactly why I didn't want to come to Nineveh. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who resents concerning evil. You can read it. Jonah said, this is why I didn't come. I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you were so compassionate and so merciful that if I preached the gospel and they repented, you would forgive them. So I didn't want that. Look over at chapter 3. After Jonah rebelled against God, he got in a ship, he went out to sea, he headed to Spain. You remember a storm came, Jonah said, throw me overboard, a fish swallowed him up, brought him to land, vomited him out on land. That's chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, after all that, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, proclaim to it proclamation, which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. It was 3 days' walk. Jonah relents of his rebellion. He goes to Nineveh as God commands him. He begins to walk around the city. The area of Nineveh, it was made up just kind of like you'd say New York City has the boroughs, but then in each borough, you have Kew Gardens in Queens, you have Flushing, you have Astoria. Nineveh was said to be made up of about 60 kind of suburban neighborhoods, if you will. Probably not suburbs, not the right word, but boroughs of these neighborhoods. And it probably would take, it was about 60 miles around the city. It would take about 3 days for Jonah to walk, cross, and through the entire city. So, verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk at a time, you might say, and he began to cry out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah begins to make his way to the city, and he's preaching, in 40 days, God's judgment is coming. Now, what happens next is about as remarkable a story as you ever have in the Bible, and I wish you were just getting this for the first time. I know most all of you know this, but look at verse 5. Then the people in Nineveh believed in God. Can you believe it? And by the way, if there was ever an argument for the doctrine of election, this is it, right? And they call the fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest unto the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, that message, he also rose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. In other words, all signs of repentance. He issued a proclamation, and it said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly that they may turn from their wicked way and from the violence. In other words, the turning is repentance. That's the core. It's not all the externals, but they're turning from sin. So here we have approximately 600,000 people, maybe 1 million all told. And per the gracious sovereignty of God, in redemption, They're turning from utter wickedness and utter violence. Look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn from that judgment in 40 days and relent, withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So they are motivated by the fact that God's judgment is coming. One of those eight I gave you. Look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds of repentance, that they had turned from their wicked way, God then relented concerning the evil of the judgment that he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What a great ending, right? At least now. An entire pagan Gentile city turns to God in a genuine repentance. And what does God do? He responds in mercy and grace and forgiveness. He did just what Jonah was afraid he was going to do. He was compassionate. He was slow to anger. He was great in loving kindness. So, what's the lesson for us in this story? Now, we like to think of ourselves as the worst of sinners. And listen, there's a claim to that per the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, who claimed to be the chief of sinners. I get it. But just know this. I don't care how bad you think you are, and you ought to be thinking you're bad. You're not as bad as the Ninevites were, all right? And so if God would forgive their sin in response to their repentance because of who he is, then there is great confidence and great hope that God will forgive our sins as well. And why would he do that? Because he is promise. This is who he is, and this is how he'll respond to repentance. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man forsake his wicked thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. There's the repentance, the 180 degrees. Forsaking your previous way, your previous pattern of behavior, your previous thoughts, turning to the Lord. And when that happens, Isaiah says, he will have compassion on him, and our God will abundantly pardon. I want you to listen how Charles Spurgeon put it. It is a famous quote. Here's what he says: for God not to do that, he would first have to step down from his throne and ungod himself, because he has staked this on his very name. So what a great encouragement. Our God always responds in grace and forgiveness to those who repent. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is filled with compassion and mercy. And we thank you that you relented of your wrath and judgment, even towards great sinners as us, as we repented and put our faith in your Son. Father, may we continue to live lives of repentance, both identifying and confessing and turning from sin, knowing that you are gracious and compassionate to forgive. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, wow. That was a lot on repentance over the last so many weeks. I'm happy to be done, but I'm happy to go through it. The next event, if we put it that way, or item on the Ordo Salutis is what's called positional sanctification. So we might start it next week. I've already done a lot of work on it. But I might wait 1 week because the week after, the pastors are going on like a day and a half retreat, and Kevin Lopez is going to teach. And so then I'll have another week, but then I'll have the week after is Good Friday. We're going to skip Thursday. So I don't want to spread it out over like, two lessons over a 5 week period or something. So next week, I may just do a standalone lesson, and then we'll just start up the week after the retreat. But anyway, any comments, questions on the doctrine of repentance?
Yeah,
Hey,
Pastor, I
Patrick.
got one real quick.
Yes, James.
When you're saved, the Holy Spirit continually bring sin, new sin to mind that you don't know of, like simple things, like even watching the news, you'll find out you get angry watching the news and you say, I can't watch this anymore. It's making me angry. It's making me,
That's never
get angry.
happened to me.
Yeah.
I'm teasing.
But is that what happens?
Exactly. Here's the line of thinking. You are so sinful, and I am so sinful when I got saved, that if the Spirit of God ever let you know how sinful you were, you wouldn't be able to handle it. So sin, the revealing of sin by the Spirit of God, is a strategic part of the sanctification process. Listen, some of you were like me. When I got saved, within like the first 15 minutes, I quit six things. Within the next day, I quit six more. And I actually thought that was it. I'm not smoking, not drinking, not running with those who do, not cursing. I'm good. Only to find out 44 years later that that was such a tip of the iceberg. But if I understood it all back then, I think I'd have been paralyzed. So part of the sanctification process is as the Spirit of God teaches you the Word of God, He convicts you of sin. You repent and become more like Christ. Yeah. It's a beautiful process, though it's painful. Someone else.
Hey, Pastor, can you recap those 8 points? I missed the first four of them.
I was hoping not to do this, and my thing was going to say, get online, but I'll do it for you, Elias. So you're the only one I do it for, all right?
Thank
All
you.
right, let me go. That's not even because of you, but because your son, Evan. So here we go. The first one is God's command obligates every sinner to repent. Number two, God's mercies should lead to repentance. Number three, let the evil of sin drive you to repent. Number four, let the inevitability of death compel you to repent. Number five, the justice of God's judgment demands repentance. Number six, I'll finish. The sufferings of Christ should draw you to repent. And I'm hoping all you get these. Number seven, the offense of one's sins towards God should drive us to repent. In other words, it's such an offense to God. And number eight, the consequences of not repenting are intended to convince sinners to repent. And then I put just a little bit of meat on those if you want to go back. All right,
Hi,
make sure you
Pastor.
give,
Oh, I'm
hey,
sorry.
make sure you give that little guy a hug for me, Elias. All right, LaDonna.
Pastor, I'm sorry. I had a question. It's LaDonna. Should we be
Go ahead.
repenting every day based on those principles?
And so let's work backwards from that. You only should be repenting every time you are sinning. So then we would ask the question, am I sinning every day? The answer is yes. So as a daily part of our sin, we're to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at the end, forgive us our sins or our debts, depending on what passage we're in, as we forgive others. So that the principles of that prayer, we're going to find out, are to be everyday realities in our lives. So am I to be repenting every day? Only if I sin. But I am sinning every day. So I'm to be acknowledging that sin to God. And seeking by his grace to turn from that sin. Yes. Now, listen, we're going to bring some of the same sins up to God, on a regular basis. Lord, I got angry. I was driving to work. I got angry. I was at work with my colleagues. I got angry. Got angry. My kids were going crazy. Got angry. It's going to happen more than once. But whenever it happens, then we're to be repenting. Now, let me give you a little Charles Spurgeon story. I love this story. So it's not just like once a day in our morning devotions. Spurgeon was crossing a busy London street. Now, busy is relative. They didn't have cars back then, but they had horse and buggy. He was crossing a busy London street. In the middle of the street, he stopped. He took his hat off and he bowed his head. A few moments later, he put his hat on his head and he crossed the street. When he got to the other side, a man stopped him. And he said, "Sir, don't you know how dangerous that was, stopping in the middle of the road? Whatever compelled you to stop?" And Spurgeon said, "The Spirit of God brought a sin to my mind, and I couldn't take one more step until I confessed it." So that story had an impact on me many years ago when I heard it.
Thank you, Pastor.
Anybody else?
Pastor?
Yes, who's this?
It's Robert.
Hey, Robert.
So when we come to prayer for our sins, there's, as you said, and I believe, I recognize it, there's a lot of sins we don't know that we are committing every day. And just recently I'm praying and I think back on, you know, Lord, you know, just, I know there's sin. Can you reveal it to me? Because how do we repent of certain sins we don't even know?
Good. That's a huge and good question, Robert. Number one, it is right to pray that prayer. Remember, David says at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me and reveal it to me." So you are right. We are committing more sins than we are aware of. It's that same principle. God doesn't show us all our sins at once. So we are committing more sins that we're aware of. It is right to pray, "Lord, show me sin in my life according to your word." And then it is also right to pray, and I've been doing this, you know, ever since I learned I ought to do it many, many years ago. "Lord, forgive me for the sins I'm committing that I don't even know I'm committing." Now, here's the danger that you don't want to fall into. The only prayer of confession and forgiveness should not be, "Lord, forgive me of all my sins and bless the missionaries. Amen." We ought to be being aware of and enumerating specific sins, confessing them specifically, praying that God will reveal new sins to us that he knows others may see we don't, and then praying that he would forgive us of sins we don't see. Yeah. But we never want to get in the trap of, "Lord, I'm really busy, so just forgive me of everything." Because there's no true repentance in that. Good question, Robert. Anybody else?
Pastor, this is Will.
Hey, Will.
Is there, I guess there is, but like comparing Nineveh and what has happened, and even at Pentecost, when Peter basically his sermon referring back to the prophet Joel was cut into their hearts and showing what they have done to show their darkness that they had to turn, and then being cut to the core. Is that, would you say the same that was going on in Nineveh?
And here's the great thing, Will. It was the same thing with you too when you got saved on the side of the road there. You know? I mean, the same thing with me. And I realize some people don't know when they got saved. But at some point, you don't get saved without the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And you know, I mean, I remember getting down on my knees. And when I got up, I said, "Lord, now there's 9 Christians on the planet." You know, I was so convicted of my sin. It was the 8 Christians I knew who were witnessing to me. And now it was me. So, you know, they were cut to the heart. These guys were as wicked as anybody who lived. They were cut to the heart. But you and I were wicked enough to be cut to the heart as well.
And you said that church was Grace Church. What was that church you mentioned?
Grace Theological Society. It's a society of scholars. It's probably too advanced for you and me to belong
and they're,
to.
And they're denying that repentance as part of...
Well, it's part of what we would call like an Arminian view of salvation.
So what, I mean, what?
Not
would,
maybe
what would
a
they,
full-blown Arminian, but...
What was the purpose
and listen,
of
I'm not
God?
Saying they're not good people and godly people. They are, but they're missing this point.
But from Adam and Eve to Revelation, that's why we have his word to show us here's where we failed, but here's the promise and the answer. If you turn to me, if you trust in me, if you follow
Well, you're speaking to the choir here.
That's crazy. I can't believe it though. That's
Well, listen, anybody have one more question? I won't keep you anymore. No, that's okay. Anybody else? Yes.
Hey, it's Gabe.
Hey.
So kind of like on what Rob was saying, right? On that prayer of, like a blanket prayer, forgive me the sins that I don't know I'm committing, like those. So I heard that a lot growing up because I was taught that if you don't forgive, like if you don't ask God to forgive you of each sin you commit, then you'll lose your salvation. If you die without repenting of a certain sin, of any sin, then you'll lose your, you won't go to heaven, right? And so it was always
That's
you
pretty
pray for.
scary, by the way. What if you get hit by a car, for instance?
Exactly.
Yeah,
That's
you
what I
didn't
always,
have
that's how
time.
I, like, after I actually got saved and I, like, was exposed to, like, the true gospel, I was like, that makes no sense. Like, imagine, like, you're actually a believer and then you, an accident happens and, but yeah, that's why I've heard that blanket prayer because it was like, you had to pray the specific ones and then all the other ones that you don't know because if not, then you won't go to heaven.
Remember this too about repentance. Repentance and forgiveness go together, but when you can say that the moment you're saved, true believers are forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future. And where confession and repentance comes in is this: we are following Christ, and when we sin, we turn away and we rebel. And we create a tension in the relationship, and we feel the guilt of conviction on our conscience by the Spirit. If we don't repent of that sin immediately, it doesn't mean we're not forgiven, which then means we die and we go to hell. What the idea is, there becomes a tension in our relationship between us and God, and that tension remains until we identify that sin before God, confess it, and ask Him, or repent of it in a sense, turn and go back to start following God. So it's not that there's not forgiveness. There is complete forgiveness